It's great to see you this morning. Let's go ahead and if you grab your seat and turn in your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to look at three interactions. It's not necessarily three different stories, but three interactions from verse 18 through verse 27. So if you'll turn in your Bible there, Matthew 8, 18 to 27, should you be visiting with us, we're thankful that you're here. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and it'll take us till we're done. It's fantastic. We're not in a hurry, and might pause over the summer months to do a different series, but we're going to keep trekking. This has been an awesome book to study. Let me ask you this question before we start. Have you ever experienced semantic satiation? Maybe you have, and maybe you don't know what that is. Let me do the best I can to describe it. I'm using the authoritative voice of Wikipedia to give you a definition. And I might be completely wrong on this, but when I describe what I think it is, you'd be like, oh, I know what that is. I've had that. Semantic satiation is a psychological phenomenon in which repetition causes a word or a phrase to temporarily lose its meaning. So let me give an example. On Monday, as I was preparing the outline of the text in front of you, so you can see it right there in front of you, that outline, and I was getting ready to send it in for bulletin preparation, I kept typing the repeated word follow, and I had this weird feeling like, is that how you spell follow? Like, I don't know if I've ever seen that word before. I just thought it was funny. Like an O with two L's and another O. Like, surely that's not how you spell follow. And why didn't spell check inform me of that? That is not how you spell follow. Well, I think that's semantic satiation, if I understand it. It's not the same as wordnesia. I started looking up stuff. I got really excited about what's going on in my brain. I can assure you that is how you spell follow. It is spelled F-O-L-L-O-W. And don't let that tickle you and make you laugh the way I did on Monday. Semantic satiation. The more you repeat a word, you look at it, you're like, that's just weird. And then I ponder it, and then I become all the more convinced. Indeed, that is how you spell the word follow. It's always been that way. I bring this up just as a small little intro to say we probably need the repetition of the word in this text to have spiritual satiation. I think we as Christians, if you have been a Christian for some time perhaps, need to really look at that word repeated. Look at these stories that are going to give us examples and teaching about what following means. And we need to say, do I have any idea what it actually means to follow Jesus? And I had this moment on Monday, and I was able to confidently confirm, yep, that's the way it's spelled. And my prayer this morning is that as we walk through this text together, you say, yes, that is what following Jesus means. So let me say it this way. Discipleship that I hope we see over and over this morning is following Jesus with an undivided, undistracted, undelayed trust and obedience in life and unto death. This is Christ's demand, and it should be our desire. I'll repeat that definition toward the end this morning. But let's stand together and let me read to you Matthew 8, verse 18 to 27, and hear that repeated word, follow. This is God's word for us. Remember, Jesus was with Peter's family. He healed his mother-in-law, and a crowd came there. That's where we're at. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" This is the word of God. Father, we want to understand today who it is that we are called to follow, who it is that you sent to bring your glory down to earth for the rescue of your children, who it is that we place our faith in and what it requires. And we ask for your merciful help this morning as we study your text, this text of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the gathering at Peter's house had a crowd. Jesus was getting pressed in, and so all we know is that's part of his motive to say it's time to go to the other side. So he begins to skirt the crowd, and he commanded his disciples to go with him. And this one scribe steps forward with the desire to follow. That's a good desire, don't you think? And he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." I have in your outline there, verse 18 to 20, you know, this thought. He says, "I will follow." And there's sort of this, "Yeah, but will you? Like, are you sure you really want to? Can you?" These are the questions that are there for us underneath the text. I mean, look at the confidence of this scribe. He's got zeal. And I think it's a little bit insightful for us that Jesus doesn't give him like an attaboy. "That's a great desire. Attaboy." No. Jesus actually gives this metaphorical pushback. He kind of rebukes him, right? "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, foxes and birds, roaming creatures, at the most basic level, they have better provision of rest and comfort than the Son of Man will have and will those who follow him have. That's what he's saying. He's saying to the scribe, "You know not what you say. This is going to be much harder than you think. It won't be as fun as you imagine." Okay, this week I had a situation that was just very, I shared it with others who I was around because I enjoyed it so much. I met a woman by the name of Jennifer Farr Davis, lives in Asheville. You may have known her name. Met her husband, Brew. They're friends of Johnny, actually. You'll see why in a second. In 2011, Jennifer broke the record for the fastest through hike of the Appalachian Trail. She did the hike in 46 days, averaging 47 miles per day. Phenomenal. A Christian woman, the way she gave her talk was just fantastic. And many of her stories go back not to her record-breaking hike, but to the first time she hiked the Appalachian Trail as a 21-year-old college graduate from Samford University. And so they gave me a book, and I began reading it. And in her book, Becoming Odessa, which that's her trail name, she recalls something that happened before she ever set foot on the trail. She went to the Appalachian Trail Institute, which was led by a man named Warren Doyle. He's a professor at Lees McRae, and he would do these institutes to prepare potential through hikers. He himself had done it about 15, 16 times, and he would take groups. And so she showed up to this workshop, college graduate, getting ready to go. And the first question that they had to answer, all nine participants, was, "Who are you and why do you want to hike the trail?" She was sitting as the last in the circle, and so they went around, and the individual right before her, here's what happened. Let me read from her book. This man's name is Jeff. He answered the question as to why he wanted to hike the trail. Warren interrupted Jeff's response. "Whoa, whoa, whoa," waving his hands and shaking his head. "You said you want to hike the trail for fun? Do you think hiking in the rain and snow is fun? Do you think walking 20 miles a day with blisters on your feet is fun? What are you going to do when you wake up one morning and decide that the trail isn't fun anymore?" She said, "At least now I knew not to use the word fun in my answer." Jeff tried to backtrack for several minutes unsuccessfully, and then Warren called on me. I took a deep breath. I'd given people different answers to that same question for the past 3 years. I said I wanted to hike the trail to be in nature, to push my limits, to meet new people, to put off getting a real job, or to give my mother gray hair. I'd given various answers depending on what I thought people wanted to hear. But I knew that Warren would see right through a trite response, and so for the first time, I tried to tell the truth. I feel like I'm meant to. I mean, I feel like I was made to. I guess what I'm trying to say is I think I'm supposed to hike the AT. When I think of doing anything else, it just feels wrong. The thought of not doing the trail fills me with regret to the point that it almost hurts inside. The idea of through hiking the Appalachian Trail came to me 3 years ago, and since it entered my mind, not a day goes by when I don't think about the trail. It's not like I chose the trail, but more like it chose me. Ah, yes, said Warren. So the trail is a calling. Yes, she said, a calling. And years later, she breaks the record. Calling is often the only thing we can point to when the journey is anything but fun, anything but safe, anything but what we thought it would be. There's no glory from man in being called to follow Jesus. Calling is that external, we hear the gospel, and then internal compulsion by the Spirit's power to follow the one who came to earth to rescue us from our sin, and it is not going to be full of nothing but fun moments. It's not just the sublime. It is free, but it is not going to be easy. It made me think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. I won't get much into that, but maybe you know well. Bonhoeffer essentially said, the Christian life is not about cheap grace. Free, yes. Cheap, no. To take up our cross, deny ourselves, experience persecution from the world that doesn't want Jesus and doesn't want us, to kill the desires that make me want to serve myself, to repent and acknowledge unworthiness that a God of glory would cast mercy on me, to live not with ourselves in control like we prayed a moment ago, but to give up control and to say all definitions and all design and all direction in life is determined by the God who created all things and has called me to himself. That is not full of only fun. That is not a casual hike, spiritually speaking. Now, as we think about what Jesus said to this scribe, there is one thing that stands out that we have to understand. He calls himself the Son of Man. This is the first time Jesus is going to use this title in about 30 times in the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. Son of Man. His typical title is Christ, often Lord. Here he calls himself the Son of Man, and we have to ask why. Well, maybe it's because he's emphasizing his humanity, right? Many think that, but that's actually not the case at all. The title Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel the prophet had a vision, and in Daniel 7:13, let me share this vision. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away. And his kingdom shall never be destroyed. So the word Son of Man, which the scribe would know, is not connected with Jesus' humanity, but with his fulfilling his earthly kingdom, whatever's required of him, which we know in the gospel was his suffering, his cross, his resurrection, his death and resurrection. Then he would ascend to the Father, and the vision Daniel had was of the Father receiving Jesus after his resurrection and his ascension and giving him the glory of the kingdom. The scribe should know this. And so why is Jesus using that title? I think what he's saying to the scribe is, following me from eternity back to eternity and following me in the humiliation and the homelessness that's going to come in this earthly time of ministry, you know not what you say. All of you will be required if you're going to follow all of me all the way. By the way, when I say all the way, it just made me think. One of the things I've learned in the last week of studying about the Appalachian Trail, 25 to 35% somewhere in there is the, I'm missing the exact statistic, are the number of people that set out to do a through hike and actually complete it. How many Christians have sat in churches and said, I'll follow and actually do all the way, follow Jesus by grace through faith and hold fast the confession we place in Christ. So Jesus is referencing his required humility, and he's saying to this scribe, you know not what you assume. Following me to my place of exaltation will require humility and humiliation, and it's going to take all of you. It will not be just fun. Let me apply this briefly. Something I've thought a decent amount about, and I hate to, I'm going to sound like I'm being very critical of the church, so please forgive me for that. But when I went into church planting, and we moved our family up to Pennsylvania, to the Northeast, it's pretty hard to fight back the urge and pretty easy to feel like we had just made this decision to be in sort of a hipster mode of church planting in a city in the Northeast. And I say that cautiously, but it's true. Something cool about going to the church planter gatherings and realizing, like, this is awesome. When we do these monthly gatherings, we talk about our logos and our marketing plans, and we would talk about, I think, sometimes everything but the truth, that it's not going to be fun, and it's going to take humiliation and repentance, and it's going to salt your marriage, and it's going to make you question God's sovereignty, and it's going to feel like failure, and it will make you depend on God's faithfulness. And if you don't want it to be that or won't let it be that, then you may be doing ministry under your own power, because you're so convinced that it needs to be fun and awesome. I don't know if I can even give words to describe what my heart's feeling, but I think that's what Jesus is saying to the scribe. You sure you know what's required? So there's another individual there who hears Jesus say, follow, and he says, Lord, I want to follow, verse 21, but can you just wait a sec? Let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus essentially says, no, I can't. Wait a sec. Let the dead bury their own dead. This is extremely offensive in this culture. Respectful Jewish burials were essential. Mourning had a process prescribed for the community. Did you know that in Jewish custom of the day, the supreme responsibility of the eldest son would be to manage the burial of a father? So much so, the law even excused the son from all other responsibilities, including religious ones, to accomplish this priority. And Jesus sounds so uncompassionate here. He probably sounds kind of like we wouldn't want him to sound. What is he saying? Well, he's saying the dead, by definition, can no longer do anything. And then he says, let the spiritually dead care for the physically dead and all the other things of this world that are passing away, for that matter. He's saying to this young man, if you're not the one to bury your father, he will still be buried. There are many who are dead in their sins that are not giving up all to follow me, and they will give themselves to earthly obligations. But you follow me. Now, there's no higher obligation in that culture than to honor a parent, except for one thing. To honor God. And Jesus knows this. So he's looking at this man and saying, I am the Son of Man. Without using that language. I am the Eternal One. I am God in the flesh. So follow, F-O-L-L-O-W, means no competing earthly allegiances, even the good ones. No distractions. Like none. There are no good alternatives in any moment. There's nothing greater that you have to do than follow Jesus in all that you do. By faith, in sacrifice and in obedience. I think what the text is showing us is the calling to follow Jesus and the steps required in doing, they should reorient everything. Maybe that's a word that would help you. Has everything in your life been reoriented from the way you once viewed life? If you lived, especially as an adult who was not a Christian, and now you would say, I profess faith, has everything in your life been reoriented? Where your mind goes in the morning when you wake, where your time must go, how your finances and your resources must be spent, what your bodies do and your eyes look at when no one is there to observe. Has your following Jesus reoriented your prioritization of everything? There is no but hold on, right? There's no but hold on for a few months during this phase of my life. I'm going to take a side path for my own pleasure or for a few years, and I'll come back to the narrow way. No, that's not what Christianity is describing. This reminds me of the principles in the very well-known, and I think we use it a lot in our circles, parenting book, Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. Parents, you've heard me say it. What is it to obey? What are we training our kids? To obey is without excuse, without challenge, and without delay. And if any one of those three things are lacking, guess what is not happening? Obedience. Something else is happening, but it's not obedience. We can't just change the definition of obedience. It is without excuse, without challenge, and without delay. And that is what Jesus is saying to this disciple. And here's my prayer for spiritual satiation. Does this look familiar, or does it start to look a little foreign? Is this lost on us? Not lost on the world, I mean lost on the church, that to follow Jesus is not an addition to the other things I really want to follow. And I will call myself a Christian with that grid. To follow Jesus is not just to give myself to theological ideas that I find to be better in the competing world of apologetics or theological worldviews. It's not just that. It's not icing on the cake, this life plus eternity. It is everything. It must be our everything. It's not an option. He's the Son of Man. So there is no place for casual Christianity or distracted discipleship. And so that leads me to this thought of my discipleship and your discipleship must be full of times of repentance, asking for God's mercy, that I'm so easily distracted. I'm so easily self-consumed. I'm so easily unconcerned with what I'm actually following after. Let me ask you some honest, hard questions, and then we'll go to the last little story here. Have you sacrificed to follow Jesus? It's kind of a blatant question. I don't like it either. Let me make it easier. What have you sacrificed to follow Jesus? That made it harder. It was a trick. Can you name anything? Honestly, can you name anything? Have you sacrificed your career? Have you sacrificed the opinions of peers? Have you sacrificed your control of your financial resources? Have you sacrificed the easier way of parenting? I don't know. But I think that's a question we should ask by God's Holy Spirit's help. What have I sacrificed in my immediate, by faith, following after Jesus? Mark 8:34, Jesus called the crowd to him, and with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Well, what's amazing about this set of stories is in verse 23, we see that word again, followed. There are some disciples that followed him. Like they get in the boat with him, all right? It wasn't a small or a large boat. I found out this week that in 1986, a boat was found in the Sea of Galilee, 26 and a half feet by 7.5 feet. So it's probably about that size. Picture that size of a boat and this kind of a storm. Verse 24, what happened to those disciples who followed Jesus?
Boom.
A sudden Sea of Galilee squall just came upon them. Most likely, by the time the storm hit, they're on the other side of the sea, on the Gerasene, quieter eastern border. They're not near Capernaum. In fact, Mark 4's account says it's already evening, and suddenly the wind just came down with a vengeance. So to build on what we talked about with the children, let me explain. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. To its west side, there are two valleys that are down low and are known to be wind tunnels of warm wind. But on the northeast side stands a 9,200-foot mountain, Mount Hermon, and the cold winds would come down Mount Hermon from one side, and they would, unannounced, collide with the warm wind tunneling through the valleys, and you would have tumultuous afternoon storms. And that's what we have here. In fact, verse 24, we read that when the winds rose, the boat was swamped with waves. Data has shown many times that the waves are greater than 7 feet on the small Sea of Galilee. And these seasoned fishermen, they freak out. Not a surprise there because of the storm, but here's what is a surprise. They are fishermen. This is their trade. This is what they do. This is the lake they're familiar with. But in that moment, they know only the Lord sits enthroned over the floods. Psalm 29, verse 10. And so they go and find Jesus in the hold of the boat. They wake him up, and Jesus is tired. I love the quote that I asked to be on the back of the bulletin. Picture Jesus teaching, and he's healing, passion, prayers to the Father all day long. He's tired in his humanity. But then, picture how much he trusts the Father. If Jesus isn't one that can sleep naturally through literally anything, right? His trust of the Father and his exhaustion as a human. And so he wakes up and he looks at the disciples. Why are you afraid, oh, you of little faith? This should bother us, I think. Why does he ask why? Of course, there's a reason. So much tension here. I mean, they show some faith, right? They do go to him. They call him master, and they ask for him to save them. That takes faith. And yet, he rebukes their faithless fear. There's lots of tension here. In fact, in the other accounts in the Gospel of Mark, Mark actually says that when they woke Jesus, they looked at him and said, "Don't you care about us that we're going to die?" So they actually accuse him. Those words are not in Matthew's account. But let's reflect on what this means. What does F-O-L-L-O mean from this scene? O-W. God, I almost missed it. It means that we will go where he leads us. It means that we will depend fully on Jesus in life unto death. In every fear, in every circumstance, whatever the providence of God brings our way, we will turn to Jesus. I think it matters that in this passage, the experience that comes upon those who actually do follow Jesus is they immediately think, we're going to die. How different is this than the scribe's mindset early on when he's like, I'll follow you wherever. Like, I got this. And these men take a step of faith, get in a boat to leave their home side of the lake, and immediately think, it's all over. I think that's important. And as the children nailed it this morning, their fear is quickly trumped by a greater fear, isn't it? It's an amazing scene. They're going to marvel at Jesus, but why do they marvel at him? Because in that moment, they are about to realize who they're in the boat with. And they're about to realize that he has more power than the storm that they are terrified of. And so he wakes up, he asks them a hard question, and then our text says, he rebuked the wind and the waves. In Mark chapter 4, here's what he said. He said, be quiet, be still. There's an irony to it. He actually says to the wind and the waves what the disciples needed to hear. Be quiet, calm down. And when Jesus said that to creation, sudden, great calm, as we read in verse 26. Kent Hughes says, it's as if a great hand brushed away the wind and pressed down the sea at the same time. There was no slow calm. There was just an immediate great calm, for creation obeyed immediately. They marvel. I mean, this was their king. He's a savior king, for he just saved them, but apparently he is creation's king. Who is this that we're following, is the question they ask. That's not the wording, actually. The wording is this: what sort of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him? I mean, creation knows who he is, but the way the text presents it, the disciples, they've got no category for him. What sort of man is this? This is the Son of Man. That's who this is. The Eternal One. That's who this is. According to Daniel 7, the one that the Ancient of Days has given and will give full dominion to forever. This is the one that every knee will bow to. And how about these verses? This is the one without which was nothing made that was made. John 1, verse 3. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory. Romans 11, 36. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Colossians 1, 16 and 17. He's the one the psalmist prophesied. Psalm 107, he made the storms be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Psalm 65, he's the one who stills the roaring of the seas so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at his signs. That moment, the disciples are sitting in a silent boat on a silent sea. And I get the sense that they were probably having a Job kind of moment. Think with me about the conversation Job has with the Lord in chapter 38 of the book of Job. Job says, the Lord says to Job, Job, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? And this is just the opposite of that, right? Job, can you speak to the sky and ask it to stop? And in verse chapter 40 and chapter 42, Job responds, and here's what he says. He says, behold, Lord, I am of small account. And then he says, I know you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. Man, if that scribe would have been on that boat, I think the scribe would have enjoyed using his Bible knowledge to speak Job's words and say, I have uttered what I did not understand. Job continues, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and in ashes. People of God, this is what it means to follow Jesus. F-O-L-L-O-W. It means that we follow with an undivided, undistracted, undelayed trust and obedience that leads to desperate moments of faith in life and unto death, with repentance and worship. Let me say that whole thing slowly. I'm sorry, and I'll email if you want later. Discipleship is the following of Jesus with an undivided, undistracted, undelayed trust and obedience. And that leads to desperate moments of faith in life and unto death, with repentance and worship. Is that a strange sounding definition to you? Does it need to be a moment where your reality is kind of shaken and it feels like a phenomenon? Like, I don't know what that is. I'm not doing that. Let me tell you why this is needed. Because for those that got in the boat that day that would follow Jesus, and he calmed that storm, where would their following actually take them? To another storm that happened in the middle of the day, on another day, a few years later. And on that day, the storm was going to come out of nowhere They didn't see it coming. And guess what? It wasn't their storm. On the cross, it turned dark like that. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't you care that I'm perishing? The disciples would watch the storm on that day, and if they followed after Jesus, they would realize something. This is the Son of Man. And he told us that he would have to walk through a humiliating life with no place to lay his head. And he would have suffering on him. And he would have to die. Why? So that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father, for this is the one who owns creation. But that was his design to save us from sin. And so, if you, Christian, believe that, and I pray and hope you do increasingly, I think the question that comes at us then is, why are you so afraid? Oh, you of little faith. If you follow him, he bore the storm that actually ends in death for sinners. So that those who follow him by faith never endure that storm and will be with him forever in the new heavens and new earth when the Son of Man reigns as everything the Ancient of Days is given to him and we're the beneficiaries. That's what is represented on this table as we take the Lord's Supper. Let me pray.